Actually, technically, I don't really require a microphone, but for the sake of recording, I do. And I do want to just mention a little bit about singing. I'm not a vocalist. I don't have a pretty voice, but I do have a voice that carries. And when you learn a new song and the worship director says, hey, on this line, I want you to shout. You guys have familiar with the book of Judges when Joshua took the Israelites around Jericho 7 times, and at the end he says, raise a great shout. Here's essentially what would have happened if we were Israel. That's about it, maybe. One block, tops, is going to fall if God's counting on our shouting. Listen, have you ever been to a sporting event? Have you ever shouted at the top of your lungs? Get over yourself and shout to the Lord. Really, seriously. By grace that we have been saved. What was the last line? Rodney, what was the last line? I can't remember. Last line of the song we're supposed to shout? By your grace, I'm saved. By your grace, I'm saved. We're going to do this, and I'm going to mute my mic, or I'm not going to preach. So you are going to shout. Rodney, say it again. By your grace, I'm saved. We're going to do it on Rodney. On Rodney. 1, 2, 3.
By your grace, I'm saved.
There you go. The walls come tumbling down. Very good. Now, some of you right now are thinking, I don't like this church. Shouting in church. What would you have done on the edges of Jericho? Oh, this is blasphemous shouting. And we're religious. We're above that. You're barbarians saved by grace. Start living that way. That's the way you should view yourselves. Okay, that has nothing to do with the sermon. Well, kind of. There are rocks and bricks here of a wall that came tumbling down, but we'll get to that momentarily. We are going to continue our series. We have two more messages in the Foundations series, Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And we are going to look this morning at what happens after Noah. And we're going to look at a very, very famous story, the Tower of Babel, and how that all came about, and how that all happened, and what the significance is. So I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to cover, and just before I do that, let me let you know, we're not actually going to spend any time in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a genealogy. It's worth your time if you would like to study that. It's the three sons of Noah and their descendants. But there's a curious statement here. It says that at each of the end of the genealogies of each of these three sons, it says that, for example, in verse 20, it says, these are the sons of Ham, and by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And that phrase is repeated three different times. But then in chapter 11, it says that all the people had one language. And you say, wait a minute. I just read chapter 10, the genealogies and the descendants of the three sons of Noah, and it said that this is their nations, their clans, and their separate languages, and now all of a sudden they have one language. I'm not following this. Chapter 11 is an explanation of how they came to have all of these different languages. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Chapter 10 is a genealogy, and it's like a phone book with lots of names, and a little bit of explanation here, and they went here, and they went there, and they did this. But then chapter 11 is like, and here's how they got there. This is why they were dispersed the way that they were. So we're going to read chapters 11, verses 1 through 9, and then we will get started. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Heavenly Father, as we open up your scriptures and we look at this this story from Genesis chapter 11, this narrative of how the nations were dispersed, we are asking you, Holy Spirit, to teach us, to guide us, Lord, to bring us together as one people that worship Christ together as your body. So, Father, what was dispersed in Genesis 11, we pray for unity and here in your body at Grace Community Church, and we pray that your Spirit would guide us, that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And as we look at this, Father, I just pray that you would help us to see what the applications are. Lord, if there are things that we are building in our lives which do not bring you glory, I pray that you would make those aware, make us aware of those so that we might repent of those, that we might redirect our focus and build our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ who died to save us. Help me to teach and to preach in your power for your Son's honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, bricks, mortar, and the glory of God. Let's get started here. Now, as I said, this is an explanation of how we get to this point, how chapter 10, rather, got to the point where they were all dispersed and they spoke different languages. And the author records in the first four verses, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, remember they come down off Mount Ararat and Noah enters the world with his sons and they begin to populate. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. Now, if you're curious about the geography here, think of the region between the Tigris and the Euphrates, approximately where Baghdad is now. This is where they're at. This is where they're at. This is the area of Mesopotamia where Abraham was called from. We'll see that in next week as we close out the series. But this is where they settled in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They couldn't quarry stone there because in that particular region, that's just not an option. So they figured out technologically how to make bricks, how to take clay and straw. If you're familiar with the Exodus story, similar manner how they built the pyramids. So they figured out how to do that and said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. That's a tarry-like substance, which is fairly prevalent there. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Okay, now, we read the whole story, and we'll get to verses 5 through 9 momentarily, but you know where this is going. Somehow this is not a good thing. Somehow this is not a good thing, and God's going to come down and judge them and disperse them and so forth and so on. But the question is, why isn't this a good thing? Some people look at this, and their angle here is they want to build a city, and they don't want to disperse. Now, here's a question I pose to you, and the question is this. The question is, are cities bad? Personally, what do you think of cities? How many of you enjoy big metropolitan areas? Raise your hand. Not many. How many of you enjoy big, or don't enjoy? How many of you loathe big cities? Okay? That's pretty much true when you're talking to a culture that predominantly resides in Coralville, North Liberty, Solon, Kelowna, Cedar Rapids. These are not metropolitan areas. You say, well, Cedar Rapids certainly is. No, it's not. It's not metropolitan on any scale of the imagination if you know anything about metropolitan areas and global cities. That's just not true. So there's fewer people per square mile in Iowa than, say, in Manhattan. And this is obvious. We know this. And some of us don't particularly care for the cities. Now, why? Why? Why is it that we don't care for the cities? I'm not saying if they're bad, but why don't we care for them? Somebody, tell me, why don't you like the city? If you don't like the city, why not? Traffic, it's congested, crime. Okay, there's just whole lots of reasons why we don't like it. And now, here's the question, though. Is that all of those problems, if you think about, you think about where most murders happen, okay, where the concentration of crime is, where the concentration of all things sinful occur, you tend to think of cities, okay? You think of metropolitan areas. Now, is that a function of the city, or is that a function of the fact that there's just more sinners per square inch there than in Montana? Okay, that's the problem. The problem is not the fact that the city is intrinsically bad. The problem with cities is there's just more people there. It's like in Montana, there's sinners there, but we call that God's country because you go out there and you can't see them. There's more cattle in Montana than there are people, and it's relaxing. I've been to Montana a number of times. My in-laws live out there, and it's like, this is God's country. Why? Because I can't see any wicked people, just cows and mountains. But when you go to Chicago to watch a Cubs game, that's the definition of wickedness, because they're losers for one, but then it's just a swarm. I'm a Cubs fan, and I can speak ill of my own, all right? If I was a Cardinal fan, I would not have the right to say that, but I'm not. So it's the truth, and you know it. I preach the truth. I don't preach lies. Now, this is reality. You go to Chicago, you go to a bigger city, and there's just a swarm of humanity, and it's irritating. It's irritating because people are irritating, because people are sinful. So the problem in and of itself is not cities, it's people. In fact, cities are God's idea. They're not bad. They're God's idea. Cities of refuge, you'll see in Numbers chapter 35, God commands Israel to appoint these cities in the promised land, which will be cities of refuge where people that are being pursued for accidentally killing someone, they can go and they can flee and they can take refuge there. Cities are a good idea. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, Jonah does not want to go into the very, very, very large city of Nineveh because he doesn't want to see them repent. And God says, there are many people there. How can I not love them? Okay, where is God? Think of this. God's country. God's country. Where is God's love focused? We call Montana and the Rocky Mountains God's country, but there's hardly any people there. But then you look at a city like downtown New York City where there's just people on top of people on top of people. It's not pleasant to necessarily be there, but which area does God love more? There is more per square mile, there is more of God's image in a city which is even wicked than there is in a rural setting. You get that? Now, I'm not knocking rural settings. I prefer a rural setting. That's my preference. But where's God's heart? Nineveh, where there's throngs of people who are wicked. That's why he sends Jonah there. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, he tells Jeremiah to tell the exiles who are being taken into Babylon to seek the welfare of the city, to pray for the city, that the city might prosper. So he loves the city. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it speaks of Abraham, whose hope was in a city not yet built. And then in Revelation 21, verse 10, if you don't like cities, heaven will stink because it's one big city. It's a metropolitan urban area which is as high as it is wide as it is deep. And that's where the new heaven will be. Or rather, where in Revelation chapter 21, if you love Jesus, you're going to be with throngs of people who are worshiping Jesus. And you're not going to be sitting on a glacier lake where there's no one around. Although, I don't know, maybe you can take a trip there. I have no idea what it's going to be like other than Revelation chapter 21 speaks of a celestial city. Okay, so cities are not bad. Tim Keller, who has a church plant in the Manhattan area and a number of churches there, and he's a big proponent of reaching the cities with the gospel in the same way that Paul the Apostle was also keen on reaching cities because that was the strategy of global missions starting in Acts chapter 13, to plant a church in a metropolitan area, and then within 300 years, the Roman Empire was turned upside down because they went to the cities. Three aspects of the cities that Keller brings out. He says, first of all, cities are places that release human potential. And you see this in Babel. You see this in chapter 11. They came together, they begin to pool their resources, intellectual resources, technological resources, and just human resources. They begin to pool them and learn off of one another. And this is very true in a modern city as well. It releases human potential. It provides security. In a big city, you can build a wall and you can keep your enemies out. And you can be protected from wild animals, especially in their time. That was going to be a bigger issue than now. But there, it provides security. And even in our own time, where do the downtrodden tend to go? Say you're an immigrant and you move to the United States of America. And you're from, I don't know, you're from Vietnam in the 70s after you're coming to America. Do you move to North Liberty? Do you know how hard it would be to fit in a homogeneous community where everyone's pretty much white and nobody understands your culture? That's why immigrants tend to flock to the cities. There's security there. There's security in numbers. There's safety there. They feel safe. There's also the cities compel spiritual searching. Some of you are scratching your head and like, I don't get that. We'll get to that. I'm not even going to touch on that. We're going to come back to that one. But those are three things that Keller points out in his book, The Gospel-Centered Church, three aspects of the city. Releases human potential, it provides security, and it compels spiritual searching. So if the problem isn't the city, then why does God come down to judge? Look at the last phrase in verse 4 here. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a what? A name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole verse. Rewind the tape back to Genesis 9, verse 1. What does God tell Noah as soon as he steps off the ark? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What you have here is a people that basically are saying, I don't want to. I am done spreading out. Let's plant our flag here in defiance against the God that told our ancestors and by virtue of our ancestors, us to populate and fill the earth. We're not moving. We're done. We're done. We are done migrating. We're standing our ground. And we are going to make a name, not for our God, but we are going to make a name for ourselves. You see, the problem here is Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, which is what God said after they got out of the ark. It says that the inclination of their hearts since youth is evil. They're not any different than Noah's ancestors that perished in the flood. And they're not any different than us. The inclinations of our hearts is towards evil, is towards sin, is towards selfishness. God gave them a very clear command, spread out, and they said, no, we're not going to do it. We are planting a flag here. We are going to build a city with its tops into the heavens, and we're going to make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. This is overt rebellion. Overt rebellion. This is shaking your fist in the face of God and saying, I will be damned if I move from this place. Well, you just might be. That's the spirit here. So don't lose sight of that. So let's take a look at what God does here. The Lord God came down to see the city. This is anthropomorphism. It means that the author is speaking so that the human beings can understand in terms of what God did. It didn't mean that God came down off of his throne, walked down the stairs, down to the earth, and said, I couldn't see from up there. It's to help us understand that God is descending, in a sense, and viewing what's going on here. And he says, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are a people. They are one people. They're one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. I have to confess, when I first read this years and years and years ago, I thought it was kind of, I don't know, I kind of thought God was petty, honestly. And I know there are a lot of people that would read this and think, well, that's really petty of God. I mean, he looks at them and he says, now that they only have one language, or since they only have one language and they all come together, there's nothing that they won't be able to do. Well, I don't want to see that happen. I want to screw that up so they can't maximize their human potential. It almost seems kind of petty when you think about it. So here's a question. Is God opposed to human cooperation and problem solving? What do you think? It depends. It totally depends on what the endeavor is. Some people look at this and they think it's petty. It's like God standing there saying, "Hey, Gabriel, look at this. They all speak one language and they're all coming together. We better put a stop to this or they might build a children's hospital or something. Might cure cancer. We better put a stop to that. Don't want to see that happen." And so some people read that and they think, why would God be opposed to human potential? Here, look at it this way. God is not opposed to human potential. He's opposed to compound stupidity. That's what he's opposed to. You familiar with the principle of compound interest? Compound interest works excellent if you're a saver, not so much if you're a spender, all right, and you use credit cards. It will bite you. Same thing with humanity. When humanity is united for a common cause, and that common cause is noble, God-honoring, and God-glorifying, it's a beautiful thing. When that common cause and that common purpose is anti-God, against God, and for self-gratification, self-glorification, God in his mercy, catch this, in his mercy, in order to preserve humanity, must intervene to prevent them from compound stupidity. This is what is happening. This is not God being a stingy jerk and saying, "I don't want them to build a children's hospital or cure cancer." It's, "I don't want to see humanity get back to the place of Genesis 6 again. And they are hell-bent on sprinting away from me, building a name for themselves and their own self-destruction, and so I'm going to break up the crowd and disperse them before any more damage is done." So that is essentially what's going on here. So how does he do this? The Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, or confusion, because the Lord confused the languages, or the language of the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So you get the picture. They're all speaking one language. They say, "Okay, this is great. We're going to stop here. We're going to build a city. We're going to make a tower with its heights that touch the heavens or go into the heavens. And we're going to make a name for ourselves specifically so we do not have to submit ourselves to this sovereign God who supposedly thinks he rules the universe. We'll show him. We will make a name for ourselves. And we will make a name for humanity." And God says, "This is not going to end well. I'm going to nip this in the bud before it really gets started." And so he confuses the language. And now all of these people can't cooperate to build this city. And so they just kind of shuffle off in their own directions. And hence, that's what you see in chapter 10. And they do. And they move off. And they have their own languages. All right. So what's the application here? What's the application here? Remember what the third point that Keller brought up about cities? They encourage spiritual seeking. So what do you mean? In every city in antiquity, whether it was the ancient Babylonians, the people of Mesopotamia, shortly after Babel here, they would build these things called ziggurats. They're big mounds or towers, and they would worship on top of them. Okay, that's where worship would occur. The highest place in the city was always a place of worship. It was always the temple. Whatever the religion was, that was true. And if you look at the cityscapes of Western Europe and Eastern Europe and even in the Middle East, and you look in the old cities, what's always the highest point in the city? Well, depending on the religion, it's a cross, the Star of David, or the crescent moon for Islam. And that's been true for centuries. It was true then. Every city, the highest place was a place of worship. So if you were, and by the way, pagan, it means rural. It means farmer. So when you read in the New Testament, it talks about pagans. They're talking about people that lived in rural society. So I guess Iowans are pretty much pagan for the most part. So that is the case. So when they would come to the big city, that's where worship took place. That's where the temples were. So you'd find the highest place in the city, and that would draw you to whatever god you were worshiping. In fact, in Samaria, Mesopotamia, after this happened, they would build these ziggurats, and they would inscribe the name of their god on every single brick. So whatever, if Marduk was the god, they would inscribe Marduk on every brick in that ziggurat, in that tower, they would inscribe that. And Philo, the historian, said of ancient Babel, not only did they inscribe the name of their pagan gods, which was not Yahweh, but they would also inscribe their own individual name on each and every brick, which signified, we're not moving. So on one side of the brick was the name of their pagan god, which is not Yahweh. And on the other side of the brick was their personal name. And there were thousands and thousands, however many people in that city, for every person, there was a brick, and they would, we're not moving. And so that's how cities encourage spiritual worship. Now, some of you are scratching your head and you're saying, well, I get that in Samaria, in Mesopotamia. I can even follow your logic in Jerusalem and the cities in Western and Eastern Europe, you know, a couple hundred years ago. But those aren't the highest places in the city anymore. Oh, so the highest places in the city now have nothing to do with worship, is what you're saying. Do you see where this is going? Okay. What towers are we building? What towers are we building? Think about this. Towers in the ancient days always signified places of worship and what it is that they were worshiping. Okay. So when you think of Babel, you think of a tower devoted to human potential in defiance of God. Right? I mean, this was obvious. We're going to make this tower. It's going to signify a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. Obvious what this means. It is about spiritual searching, just searching the God for a God which is not the real God. Okay? So that's ancient Babel. How about New York City? What are the towers in New York City devoted to? Well, they're not devoted to worship, aren't they? They're towers of commerce. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6 about God and money? You can't worship both God and money. You'll love the one and hate the other. You can't serve two masters. What's he implying here? Whatever drives you is what you worship. Don't kid yourself that cities are not places of high towers where spiritual searching is going on. I'm not saying that they're searching for the one true God, but they are searching of worship. And there's worship there. You follow that logic? Okay. Well, how about Iowa City? We don't have any real tall buildings here. What buildings do we have? You have academic buildings, which further the pursuit of human potential and development. You have giant structures of entertainment, which further the development of human potential physically, in terms of Kinnick and Carver. You know, we can't bring ourselves to shout and worship here, can we? Have you ever been to Carver or Kinnick in the midst of an athletic competition? The loudest I've ever heard Carver Hawkeye Arena, 1988, my sophomore year in college, I happened to be there, was absolutely deafening. Absolutely deafening. And what were we all worshiping? The conquest of one 20-year-old over another 20-year-old. Who freaking cares? In all seriousness. But that's what we worship. And we can bring a shout there, but it's just not civilized to bring a shout to King Jesus. Do you see how worship is a subtle thing? We're not even aware when we are worshiping. We would never call going to Kinnick worship. We would never call sitting in the business, Papa John business building, worship. We wouldn't do that. We would never call being in New York City and working for MetLife worship, or working on the stock exchange. We wouldn't call that worship. But that's what it is. That's what it is. What towers are you building? Where do you derive your significance? What is the most important thing to you? When you wake up in the morning, or when you have time where your mind wanders and it drifts, what do you daydream about? What drives you? What are you striving for in your life? What do you think that if you can achieve this, it will give your life meaning and purpose? What is it? That's what cities do. There's a high beacon, and people run to those high towers because they think, I can find significance there. Highest point on the landscape, I can find significance there. That's where my God is. That's where your God is. That's where our God is. And by our God, I don't mean that's where our God, Jesus Christ. I'm saying that's what the thing we really worship is. Do you see how subtle this is? And some of you are like, well, I'm not about human potential. But what are you afraid to lose? What do you have in your life right now that if you have it, it's the one thing that if you lost it, you think, I can't be happy if I don't possess this. What is it? That's what you worship. I'm just going to step on toes because that's my job. But moms, how close are you to idolizing your children? How close are you to the idea that if you could have the perfect child and the perfect family, then you would be happy? That's your tower. That's your tower. And some of you are like, that's not fair. I love my children. These things are not bad. Are academics bad? No. Is entertainment in and of itself bad? No. Is commerce and finance bad? Is technology bad? No. None of these things are bad. But when they become ultimate things, they displace our worship. That's why Jesus said you can't love both God and money. Money's not bad. But when the love of money surpasses the love of God, it becomes an idol. It's very subtle how fast that can happen. He said, well, I'm a Christian. That could never happen to me. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. It's constantly kicking out new idols. And he's speaking about believers, not just unbelievers. Recognize how susceptible we are to this. What towers are you building? What towers are we building? So what's God building? What's God building? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, Peter writes to the churches which are dispersed, interestingly enough, just like the people who are dispersed from Babel. He says, as you come to him, him being Christ, a living stone, which is rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as spiritual house, as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is not building a temple of brick and mortar. God is building the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ is his chief cornerstone, if you will. And he puts him right here. And everything is built upon him. And then there's the apostles. And he takes them and he builds them in. And he butts them up against the chief cornerstone. And as he builds this holy temple, this royal priesthood, he takes you and me. And he inscribes his name on our hearts. So you and I, we become living stones, which are placed into this tower, which is the body of Christ. And he keeps doing this throughout the centuries. And he disperses the church from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth, until eventually there are missionaries who come to the new world. And that gospel, it keeps spreading. And it keeps going. And the name of Christ is proclaimed in all of the land. And this city, this rubble, which is just a bunch of broken bricks and meaningless lives, pursuing their own gods, worshiping their own gods, proclaiming themselves as their own gods. God is building these people, claiming them, you and I, as trophies of grace, and he is building a monument to himself, a monument that is built for the living God, for his glory, not for our sake, but for his sake. I'm losing my breath. These bricks are not light. And he is building a royal priesthood. And you and I are living stones. And here's what this living stone, this temple, this body of Christ is to be: a city on a hill. That's who we are as the body of Christ. We are to be a city within the city. A city within the city, a city within the city of North Liberty. Not technically a city, township maybe. A city within the city of Iowa City. Dan Bovenmeyer, who's going to be one of the leaders at the house church, the downtown church, was at the Gospel Coalition, and the city church planning guru, Tim Keller, was there. And Tim Keller is just followed around by a throng of people. They want to talk to him. And Tim Keller was standing there, just a brief moment where he had time to himself, and Dan decided to be one of those throng of people that obnoxiously bothered him. But he walked over to him, and he said, "Hey, I appreciate your work." And so Tim Keller struck up a conversation with him. He says, "So, what's your name? What do you do?" "I'm a house church director. I oversee house church development. We have a church in North Liberty." He goes, "Oh, okay, North Liberty. Where's that?" It's by Iowa City. We're going to plant a church in downtown Iowa City." And Keller went, "That's where the University of Iowa is, isn't it?" "Yes, that's very strategic." City's not the problem. The city's where people come to maximize their human potential for security and searching spiritually. It only makes sense that we become a city on a hill in the midst of the city. Not built for our own glory. Not to resist being dispersed, but precisely so that we will be dispersed. So what's our response? Our response, your response? First of all, trust Christ and be built into a spiritual house. Some of you are not, you don't have the name of Christ written on your heart. And your brick is somewhere over here. It's not being built in. Let me help you understand. You don't earn your way into Christ. You simply acknowledge your need of him. It is by grace through faith that we have been saved. And if this is something you want to pursue, I encourage you to take the card out of the holder in front of you and check, "I want to know more about having a personal relationship with Christ," and we will talk with you. Or stick around after the service. We'd be happy to talk with you. So trust Christ and be built into his spiritual house. And then grab a brick and help build his kingdom. You ever hear the saying that that person's one brick shy of a load? Have you ever heard that? Grace Community is a brick shy of a load. Do you know whose brick? Yours. We are one brick shy of a load. Grace Community downtown starts August 3rd. There's a lot to be done. We are not creating a consumer-driven event where people are going to come watch. We are building with God's energy and the power of the Holy Spirit a gospel outreach, a gospel outpost, a city on a hill within the city. And that takes a lot of effort. And then Grace Community North Liberty, we're starting a third service September 8th. Dave already mentioned the announcements time. How many people it takes to just add another nursery service? 24 individuals. Is your brick in the wall? Or are you off building your own kingdom and you just don't have time for the body of Christ? I would challenge you to reevaluate that. That's not even remotely biblical. It's not. We as a church, we need one another. God doesn't need you or I. He doesn't need me. So if I said, "You know what, I don't want to serve," God's not going to like, "Oh, I can't do it without his help." That's not the issue. But we as a church, we need one another. And you and I are, when we find our purpose as a part of the body of Christ, with his name written on our hearts, built up to be a city on a hill, God receives the ultimate glory. So if this is something you're saying, well, I'm not really plugged in. I don't even know where the needs are. I thought you guys had it all taken care of. No, we are a brick shy of a load, and you might be that brick. Go to our website, gracebe3.org, and on there will be a volunteer sign up for both the downtown service and the North Liberty service. Now, going there does not commit you to anything. So if you go there, it'll take you to a document, which is a survey, and there's all sorts of things, hospitality ministries and all these different things. There's children's ministries, there's music ministries, there's house church, there's leadership development, things like that. So signing up or clicking those things doesn't sentence you to a place in the wall. All right, that's not what that is. But it does let the leaders of those particular ministries know that you're interested in being a part of something bigger than yourself, and you want to take a step of faith and commit to being involved, and they will call you and they will speak with you and find out in what ways you can serve. Okay, so this is not, you're not signing your life away. You follow me? So write that website down, and some of you are thinking, I am not a computer person. I don't even have a computer. Then take out the card in front of you. Take out the card in front of you and let us know that you want to help volunteer, and please send me a printout version of this, and we'll figure out something. Just let us know that you want to be involved but you don't have a computer, and we will figure out a way to help get you plugged in. Okay? Ultimately, please understand, this is not about building Grace Community Church. It is about a city on a hill, though. And God is about building his church, Grace Community North Liberty, Grace Community Downtown, Grace Community this place, that place, the body of Christ, in every city in the world, in every village in the world. God wants to put you in what he is building and use you for his glory. Now that is something worthy of our effort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Lord, the truth of the matter is that all of us have towers that we're building that we're not really aware of. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make us aware of the towers that we're building in our own lives, which are not about bringing glory to you, but they're about bringing glory to us. And we're not even aware that those are really subtly forms of idolatry. Holy Spirit, show those to our hearts. Reveal to us what it is that we think that we have to have independent from you to be happy, so that we might repent of those, so that we might receive grace, so that we might humble ourselves, because you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Give us more grace, Lord. Father, if there's someone here yet who does not know you, but they want to receive Christ, I pray, Father, you would give them your grace and they would cry out in faith, Lord Jesus, save me, I'm a sinner. And Lord, having saved them, I pray that you would build them up, strengthen them in the faith, and use each and every one of us to be a city on a hill, a city which just shines forth your light, the gospel, not our own righteousness, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'd bring glory to your son, Jesus, and it's in his name we pray.